As it was announced, this morning's scripture reading will be taken from Genesis 8, verses 10 through 12. That's the book of Genesis, chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. He waited another 7 days and again sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. That was Genesis 8, verses 10 through 12.
Good to be back with you this morning, and I concur with the prayer our brother Dwayne prayed with us, that I'm thankful for the men who fill in when I'm away. We have brethren who do an outstanding job, not just in preaching, but in teaching the class, and of course, all the work that they do in other places as well. We're very blessed to have a lot of talent here at Brown Street, and I appreciate them very much. We appreciate those of you who are visiting with us as well. You're our honored guest. If you have any questions at all about anything that we say or do, just ask. We'll give you a Bible answer for your Bible question. Most of you know I've been dealing with a sermon entitled The Fall of a Man of God. And we've looked at several installments of this particular sermon. I'm approaching it a little bit differently. This is actually one sermon, and I have broken it down, gotten into a little more detail about the practical lessons that we can glean from this particular passage. The passage is 1 Kings chapter 13. You want to turn your Bibles to that place, and we have seen that it is at this time that the kingdom of God has been divided. It hasn't been too long since that has happened. The northern kingdom, of course, the kingdom of Israel, Jeroboam is the king there, and Rehoboam is the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And it appears that the northern kingdom is stronger, more powerful, has more people, more territory and such. And yet the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, has one distinct advantage, and that is it's where Jerusalem is located. And Jerusalem is the heart of Hebrew worship, and so the temple is there. And for the Jews then to worship God acceptably and according to his will, they have to go to Jerusalem to do that. The problem is Jeroboam was afraid that if he allowed his citizens to go down there, to go to Jerusalem, that Rehoboam would somehow influence them and he might lose them to the southern kingdom. And so he built altars, one in Dan and one in Bethel, golden calves where the people could offer sacrifices there instead of the burnt altar there in Jerusalem. And in 1 Kings chapter 13, we find an occasion where Jeroboam has gone down there to offer sacrifices. And so the Bible says, and behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priest of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. And we have pointed out that this was a very dangerous thing for this man of God to do. Obviously, Jeroboam wouldn't be happy with him crying out against the altar. And the record said that He simply went there by the word of the Lord. And so he was on a mission, a God-given mission. And he did exactly what God wanted him to do. He gave the message that God wanted him to give. And so as a practical lesson with that, we looked at the fact that we must have the courage to preach and live by the truth. God has given us a mission as well. He has given us a message. That mission, of course, is to strive to win souls to Christ. The message is the gospel of Christ. In this hostile world in which we live, we have to have the courage to preach that message and to live by it. And then at verse 4, it says, "And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, 'Seize him.' And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord." And so we could predict that this would have made Jeroboam upset, and he did, and he tried to seize the man of God. And of course, his hand dried up, and he couldn't pull it back to himself. We pointed out at that time that there is a price to pay when you rebel against God. Obviously, Jeroboam was rebelling against God in everything that he was doing just about. And so he had to pay the price for that. Today, we rebel against God a little different way. We rebel against God by refusing to accept Jesus as our Savior or by living according to the gospel of Christ. But either way, there is a price you have to pay. There's always a penalty that comes along with sin. Sometimes there is an immediate penalty. People get involved in the consumption of alcohol to a large extent, and their liver suffers because of that. Sometimes the people smoke and they get the lung cancer because of that. People get involved in immoral activity like fornication and they reap the consequences of that within their body. Romans chapter 1 talks about that. And so sometimes there's immediate consequences. Sometimes there's no immediate consequences for sin. But one thing we can be sure about, and that is that when you sin against God, when you rebel against Him and you refuse to obey the gospel of Christ, you are separated from God now. And if you don't repent, you'll spend eternity in a devil's hell. That's not a might or a maybe. That is your destiny if you rebel against God and die in that state of being. So the point is, you have a choice. You have the option. If you want to continue in sin, God will allow you to do that. If you want to join with the Bible critics and deny the authenticity of the Word of God, you can do that. You can even decide that there is no God, and you can join with those who are atheistic in their thinking if that's what you want to do. But you can never escape the consequences of those choices and decisions. There is always going to be a price for rebelling against God. Well, we go back to the text at verse 6. It says, "The king said to the man of God, 'Entreat now the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored me.' And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it was before." And that is just amazing how God responded to that. Here is a king who was again in a great state of rebellion. When it's all said and done, he was one of the worst, even though he was the first. He was one of the worst kings Israel ever had. And yet just because this man of God entreated him, just because this man of God prayed that he would be healed, God listened to his petition and healed the man's hand. And from that, we looked at the practical point that the willingness of God to extend mercy is amazing. And we should all recognize that. If you're not a Christian, you should understand the mercy, the grace, the forgiving, the willingness of God to forgive. You should understand it doesn't matter how you have lived your life up to this point. You may think, and I've known people who have fallen into this category, people who think that their sins are so horrific that God would never forgive them. The fact of the matter is, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how long you've been doing it. You can obey the gospel this very day. You can repent and be baptized, and your sins will be forgiven because the mercy and the grace of God is amazing. And for those of us who are His children already, we shouldn't use this reality as an excuse to sin. You remember in Romans chapter 6 that Paul had to deal with that very thing. He had taught in Romans 5 that grace is greater than sin. And he anticipated, he knew how man would react to his message. He recognized that some would conclude that since grace is greater than sin, then we should just continue in sin. And to that, Paul said, God forbid. We shouldn't have that attitude. Those of us who are Christians, the fact that God is so merciful and so giving, the fact that he has forgiven us of all of our sins and has demonstrated patience, long-suffering with us over and over again, that should move us to want to serve Him even that much more. Let's recognize the amazing grace and mercy of God and allow it to move us to more faithfulness. Well, as we continue then, it goes on to say at verse 7, and the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourselves, and I will give you a reward. And the man of God said to the king, if you give me half your house, I will not go with you, and I will not eat bread or drink water in this place. For so was it commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. Again, this demonstrates how godly this man was. It didn't matter if the king would give him a half of his house. He was determined to do what God wanted him to do. He was committed to God. He was going to obey God no matter what. And so we looked just briefly at the lesson. We must not be enticed by material things. How many people would have given in to the king? It would have meant power and prestige for him to go back and dine in the palace with the king. But he wasn't thinking about any of that. He never even entertained it. Immediately he rejected the offer because he knew God had other plans. He knew that would be in violation of the instruction that God gave him. And material things didn't entice him. You know how many people will lose their soul because they've been enticed by materialism? People who will never obey the gospel because they're too worldly and carnally minded. Do you know how many members of the church have never reached their full potential because they have allowed themselves to become too obsessed with the things that they can reach out and touch and handle? The physical things. They've become overwhelmed with mammon, with material things or riches or the things that riches can buy. And they, therefore, do not give God their all. We must not be enticed by material things. Well, that's the first half of the lesson. Don't worry, I'm not going to have four more lessons on this. But I am going to have two. One this morning and tonight. As we look at the rest of this context, where we actually get to the sad part. Like, we haven't even gotten to the fall of this man. But that's what we're about to read now. I've said from the beginning, this is one of the saddest stories in the Bible, and it is. Because here is a man who we have seen all of his good characteristics and traits. Here is a man who is rightly called a man of God. A man committed to God, who's willing to put God first, willing to risk his life to do what God wants him to do. And yet, he ends up falling. What a sad situation. It does remind us that any of us can fall. It does remind us that we have to constantly be on guard, and those are some of the lessons that we will learn. But it's sad. Someone so committed could lose his way and fall from favor with God. Well, let's look at the text beginning at verse 11. 1 Kings chapter 13, and at verse 11 it says, "And now an old prophet lived in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. And they also told to their father the words that he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, 'Which way did he go?' And his sons showed him the way that the man of God who came from Judah had gone. And he said to his sons, 'Saddle the donkey for me.' So they saddled the donkey for him, and he mounted it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, 'Are you the man of God who came from Judah?' And he said, 'I am.'" I want you to notice particularly here at verse 14, it says, "And he went after the man of God." And in doing that, he was basically fulfilling the role of the devil. He was allowing the devil to use him. It reminds me of the time when Peter confronted Jesus. You remember when Jesus told them that he was going to die in Jerusalem. And Peter couldn't hardly believe that. And he took Jesus aside and he mildly rebuked him, saying, "No, that is not going to happen." And you remember Jesus said, what? "Get behind me, Satan." It wasn't that Peter was actually Satan, obviously, but he was acting like the devil. He was allowing the devil to influence him. He was setting forth the devil's message that was in contradiction to God's plan. He was being used briefly by the devil. That's this man of God. He goes, or this old prophet rather, he goes after the man of God. And the lesson that we need to learn from this is very simple. Satan always pursues God's people. It's just what he does. He does it regularly. He's always about that business. Peter warns us about it in 1 Peter 5 at verse 8. "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." That's just what the devil does. He doesn't rest. He doesn't need vacation. That's the very purpose of his existence. That's his aim every day of his existence. He wants to find someone. It doesn't matter who it is. Anyone who he can devour, he can separate from God. It's what he wants to do. It's what he lives for. Job chapter 1 at verse 7 says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.'" That's the devil's business. He's walking up and down the earth, just trying to find someone to devour. We need to recognize that that's what he's about. He's not looking for people in the world. He already has them. He's looking for people like you and me. He's searching for those who have a relationship with God, that he can do something to sever that relationship. He wants to destroy our souls. It's always been about that business. Turn over to Revelation chapter 12 and notice we have a picture of this in this particular passage. Revelation chapter 12, and here's the devil at work again. It's figurative language, but let's work our way through it just briefly. Revelation chapter 12, and at verse 1, it says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." This woman represents the people of God. If we really got into the context, we could really look at the fact that this basically is a pre-Pentecost picture. And so the people of God back then, of course, was Israel. Technically, the faithful of Israel. The true Israelites, like Nathaniel. The remnant that were faithful to God. It is from them that the Messiah came. And what we're getting here is a picture of this woman giving birth. And so, verse 2 says, she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. And his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth. Why? So that when she bore her child, he might do what? Devour it. That's his business. This dragon is the devil. The child that the woman is going to give birth to is described here in just a verse or two later as Christ. We know by the description he's referring to Christ. Here is the devil trying to destroy Christ as an infant. Satan knows if he can kill Jesus when he was a baby, he never would have to worry about God's scheme of redemption. He never would have to worry about salvation that this anointed one would bring. And so he tries to destroy him from the very start. When we pull back the curtain of figurative language, we know that this was the time when Herod tried to destroy Jesus as an infant. But of course, the devil failed. The Bible says, so she gave birth to a male, one who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That, of course, would be the Messiah. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared for her and which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. And again, we see this in real life in the narrative of the Gospels when Joseph and Mary fled with the babe, with the infant Jesus, fled to Egypt. The devil failed. But he is who he is. He doesn't give up. He doesn't quit. He doesn't sulk about it. He just starts a new plan. And so we read about what he does next. At verse 7, it says, now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. And this is giving us basically a behind-the-scenes look at the cross and what that was all about. And the reason we know that is because, again, as we read forward, we see the timing just by the language of it. Verse 8 says, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And he was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ has come. We know when that happened. After Jesus defeated Satan on the cross. Devil thought he was going to gain a great victory. He had Jesus crucified, but by the power of God, he was raised from the dead. He knew that would happen. He told his disciples beforehand that the gates of Hades would not be able to prevail against the church. Why? Because he would be raised from the dead. But we see the timing in all of that. We know when salvation and when the kingdom came. And that is after Jesus was crucified, he died, was buried, and then rose from the dead. It goes on to say, verse 10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom have come. Drop down, I'm sorry, down to verse 11. It says, and they have conquered him, how? By the blood of the Lamb. And by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. So that tracks, doesn't it? We know that individuals obeyed the gospel after Jesus died on the cross and was raised from the dead. They obeyed the gospel, and by the blood of Christ they were redeemed. But look at verse 12. It says, therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And we're still living in those times. It's not exactly what Revelation 12 is dealing with in the immediate, but we're still in those times. The devil is still walking up and down, up and down, up and down the earth, looking to see who he can devour. We have to be on guard. What should we do about it? I mean, the devil is here, and he's alive and well, and he's active, and he's trying to separate us from God. What in the world can we do? You remember back in Peter, he tells us. In 1 Peter 5:8, what did he say that we ought to do? Be sober-minded and watchful. That's what you do. In other words, we have to remain alert at all times. As Paul said in Ephesians 6, we have to put on the whole armor of God. And as long as we put that armor on, and as long as we remain vigilant, as long as we continue to watch and be sober-minded, we'll defeat the devil. The problem is, there are a lot of Christians over the years who have become spiritual casualties in this world because they refuse to put the armor on, or they take it off. They let their guard down, and they're overwhelmed by the devil. Don't let that happen. There's not any day you can rest. There's no month of, well, you know, this month the devil's going to take a break. No, he never takes breaks. He lives to defeat us. He does everything he can every day of the week, every hour of the day, every minute of every hour. He is trying to find somebody somewhere that he can devour. We understand that Satan is always pursuing God's people. We have to remain vigilant. Well, let's continue. Here, and going back over to 1 Kings chapter 13. So this old prophet, he comes to this man, and he finds him, and he asks who he is. He says, are you that man? He says, I am. And then he said to him at verse 15, come home with me and eat bread. And he, that is the man of God, said, I may not return with you or go in with you. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came. So this man of God continues to show his mindset. What I like to pull out from that particular verse is how that this man of God, and he showed this earlier, but this man of God knows exactly what God wants him to do. Because the instruction of God is clear. It kind of reminds me of Eve in the garden when the devil tried to get her to sin. You remember, she repeated God's instructions verbatim. She knew exactly what God wanted her to do. Why? Because when God gives us commands, those commands are clear. That's the next point that I want to emphasize. God's instructions are always clear-cut and well-defined. God is not in the business of trying to confuse us. I'm not saying there's difficult passages in the Bible. There's not difficult passages. We looked at one this morning where there can be a few different interpretations, and you do what you can with those kind of difficult texts. But that passage that we were dealing with, if you were in Bible study, had nothing to do with the salvation of our soul. When it comes down to passages, commands, where our soul is at stake, you can always rest assured God is going to be straightforward. His instructions are going to be easily understood because God wants all of us to understand, to obey, and be saved. That's always the case. Paul, when he was writing to the brethren at Ephesus in Ephesians 3 and at verse 2, he said, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which has given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. That mystery of Christ was the gospel revealed. And Paul said, when you read it, you can understand it. And that is always the case. And he wrote to the brethren at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11 at verse 6, even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Things that pertain to the soul. Not only Paul, but all of the inspired writers, we have made it plain to you. That's the nature of the Bible when it comes down to instructions that are meant to save us or to help us remain in relationship with God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, going back a few chapters, it says this at verse 1, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have announced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. That's what God does. That's how he's directed his apostles. Set forth the truth plainly. And so we're just left with the choice to receive it and accept it or to reject it. But it's always plain. Listen to me. If you don't obey the gospel of Christ, it's not because you can't know how. If you don't know how, it's simply because you haven't read your Bible like you should. Or maybe you have been confused by false teachers who twist the word of God. That always adds confusion. And in fact, that's how this man of God ultimately fell. We'll jump ahead just a little bit and see. Religious leaders sometimes lie. Isn't that what happens as you go back to 1 Kings chapter 13, this time beginning at verse 18? This is what got this man of God. Verse 18 says, and he said to him, now remember, we just read, this man of God said, I'm not going back to your house. I'm not going to eat or drink, because he knew and understood the words that God had given him, the commandments that he gave. But at verse 18, it says that he, the old prophet, said to him, I also am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. Oh, that is a shame. We've already seen back in verses 7 and 8, again, the same argument is made, the same offer is made to him from the prophet that Jeroboam gave. He was ready for a frontal attack. He would not purposely do what he thought God didn't want him to do. But he wasn't ready for this. He wasn't ready for a lying prophet. And so when this man had him, this old prophet had him, when he said, I too am a prophet, and an angel spoke to me. And so now all of a sudden this man of God is thinking that the message has changed. That God has now given him a new message through this other prophet. He put his guard down. He was tricked, deceived. And it cost him his life. What we need to understand today, there are many people who, they don't lose their lives, they lose their souls. Because a religious teacher, a religious preacher or pastor, some religious leader lies to them. And they become susceptible because they think too highly of this leader, whoever he or she might be. They put full confidence in them. They don't realize that religious people, religious leaders, sometimes lie. It's important for you to understand that. You should not accept any teacher completely just on the basis of his own knowledge or background or whatever. You shouldn't trust me that way. You shouldn't take the word of anyone all by themselves. No matter what is taught, anytime, anywhere, you always compare it to the word of God. You trust the Bible first and foremost and everything. You make sure whatever a preacher teaches, it lines up. Because Satan continues to use this same method. He continued to use religious people to deceive others. 2 Corinthians 11 and at verse 13 says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And so it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." That doesn't necessarily help you. Yes, every false teacher is going to pay a price. No doubt about that. Jesus said on one occasion, if the blind lead the blind, both fall into the ditch. We need to understand that not everyone who claims, "I'm an apostle," is really an apostle. That's what they were doing at Corinth. And they were convincing many of the congregation. They were believing the false apostles over Paul, some of them, many of them. And today, many people just accept. I see signs all the time up, "Apostle so-and-so will be here during this date." There are no living apostles. Anybody who says to you, "I'm an apostle," is lying to you. That's a liar. He may have convinced himself of that lie, but it's a liar. There aren't any living apostles. There are no living prophets. All we have are those who claim to be such. The world is filled with false teachers. It has always been the case, and it's not getting better. It's getting worse. You remember even Paul when he was saying farewell to the brethren at Ephesus. In Acts 20 and at verse 29, it says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Even when the apostles were alive here on earth, this kind of thing was happening. He's describing false teachers, and listen to it, "and from among your own selves." At the very least, he's talking about the congregation at Ephesus. At the most, which is probably the right interpretation, he's talking about among the eldership. He's saying farewell to the elders, and he's saying to them that among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. That is a strategy that the devil has always employed. Why would he stop? It works so well. He has literally won thousands and thousands, even millions of souls all through the years. Why would he change his strategy? He has it, and he won't. We have to be on guard. We can't trust everyone who has a Bible in his hand. Everyone that you see on TV preaching some message. We have to be careful. We have to be diligent. We have to be vigilant, because there's still a lot of religious leaders who are lying. Let's look. I have just a few minutes. We'll pick this back up tonight, but I'm not even getting as far as I thought I would. So let's quickly. Here's what this old prophet claimed. He claimed to have seen an angel. Think he's the last one to make that claim? All through the years, people have made that claim. Paul warned the brethren in the first century in Galatians 1:8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. If even an angel came down from heaven and it was discovered, no, this is really an angel. An angel, a heavenly being came down from heaven. If he says to you something that's not in accordance with the gospel that the apostles preached, you better not listen to him. An angel's not going to come down and speak to you. But even if he did, if this is true about angels, what does it say about false teachers, men in denominational churches, or even in churches of Christ? You don't listen to anyone who gives any message that is contrary to the gospel. Because religious leaders sometimes lie. Sometimes on purpose. They're after money. They're after power, prestige. Or sometimes they're even deceived themselves. But religious leaders lie. He claimed an angel spoke to him. He was wrong. This old prophet changed the word of God. That's nothing new, isn't it? Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 17, Paul said, we're not like the many who corrupt the word of God. The ESV says that peddle, I like that. Because of the Greek word, it was describing someone who was a peddler and would sell things like wine and add foreign substance to it to stretch it out and make a dishonest gain. And he's figuratively describing what false teachers were doing with the word of God, adding a foreign substance to it. When anybody adds their own opinion to the unperverted gospel, they add their own philosophy, their own theological teaching from their denomination. Whenever anybody adds anything to the gospel, they'll be accursed for that. They're corrupting the word of God. Paul says we're not like those who do that. But we need to understand that there are many people who are doing that. Listen, homosexuals tried to change Romans 1, verse 26 and 27. Turn your Bible over there quickly. I'll make this point. We'll pick it back up tonight. But look at Romans chapter 1. This is certainly a message that needs to be heard today in our society. Romans chapter 1 at verse 26, it says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. It's clear what Paul is doing here, condemning homosexuality. It doesn't matter how many countries on this earth accept it. It doesn't matter that we have legalized same-sex marriage. It doesn't matter that people, they keep reporting people coming out. I'm like, what are they coming out from? Everybody's already out. But they still celebrate it like it's some great bold thing when people come out. It's the society in which we live. And there's people, religious people, who try to justify it by the word of God. It's just love. And if we're loving, we'll accept people have a right to love anyone they want to. And in order to justify it, they change the word of God. We could give many examples of this, but here's one person said, Paul isn't condemning being gay as opposed to being straight. In Romans chapter 1, he is condemning self-seeking excess as opposed to moderation. a concern made clear by his repeated use of the term lustful. And by his description of people exchanging or abandoning heterosexual sex, committing same-sex relations simply, or committed same-sex relations simply aren't in view in Romans 1. Changing the word of God. Truth is, that's exactly what's in view in Romans chapter 1. You read that in what he says in Romans 1, and you understand how he's condemning being lustful, but what constitutes in this context being lustful? Men with men and women with women. They want to change the word of God. Same sex is all right if it's not lustful. If it's a committed relationship. Where Paul, in this context, the very act of it is a demonstration of lust. They change the word of God. And it's working with a lot of people. That's what this man of God did as well. Well, my time is up. So I need to go right through this and get right here. And we'll sing that song in just a minute. Tonight, we'll finish up. We'll wrap this sermon up. But what a sad situation. Maybe you're here this morning and a false teacher has deceived you. Maybe you've been told that all you have to do is believe in Jesus and that's all it takes and you'll go to heaven. You might think you're right with God right now, even though you really haven't obeyed the gospel. You see, you've been deceived by a religious leader. Remember, you can't trust anyone fully. Everything anyone ever says has to line up with the Bible. And the Bible says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you haven't done that, it doesn't matter how much you believe that Jesus existed, that he's a real historical person, that he was a great man. None of that matters. You might even believe he's the Son of the living God. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You want to be saved, you have to do what Jesus tells you to do. Make that decision. Maybe you're here and you haven't been taught any false doctrine, but still, you haven't obeyed the gospel. Romans 1 and verse 16, it's the power of God unto salvation. Do you know who wants you to procrastinate? The devil. He's prowling around. He's on the hunt. Maybe he's already devoured you. He's just trying to keep you separated from God. Don't let him win the battle. Obey the gospel. Be baptized here this morning for the forgiveness of sins. Acts 2 at verse 38. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is, you will be saved. You can do that right now. Make the right decision. Come forward as we together stand and sing.